Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
How you doing? Great. Well, we're the penultimate or the next to last message in the book of Luke. If you're brand new here at North Coast in one of our campuses or venues, you merely have 66 other messages to listen to next week, and you'll be completely caught up, okay? I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And in the last few weeks, we've taken a look at the empty tomb. We've taken a look at the borrowed tomb. And today we're going to take a look at what I am calling the doubtful disciples. And we're going to try to ask the question, what happens when we doubt? But to do that, what we need to do is we need to step back and we need to enter into the story that's found here in Luke chapter 24. The story of the resurrection as it's seen through the eyes of a whole group of different people. Now, if you think about it, the disciples were right smack in the middle of certainly, the greatest miracle that has ever happened. Would you agree with me? They were right there. Now, would it not be cool to be in the middle of one of those God moments? Help me out. Right? I mean, most of us would sign up and go, wow, I'd just love to be a fly on the wall, much less a key player right in the midst of it. And yet, as we will discover, even though it's a rather awesome privilege, the experience of it was not at all like you and I might guess. And I sometimes wonder what it really would be like had we been there in their place. My bet is we wouldn't have responded much different than they did. So on your note sheet, there's a little section there that says, the Sunday that changed everything. We're going to review the first 12 verses that we looked at last weekend just to kind of bring to our recall some of the things that happened. And then we're going to take a look at two bummed out disciples and a surprise guest that shows up. So in chapter 24, Jesus has been buried. We pick it up at verse 1 that on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And as we saw last weekend, that means that they were going there to put the spices on his what? Body. Because they assumed he was dead. Very, very important. I had you underlining some key words as we followed that. Well, they get there and the stone is rolled away and they enter in and they don't find the body. And then there's a couple of men, kind of glowing white that other passages tell us were angels. And they say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. Remember, and take a look at verse 6. Remember I told you while he was still with you way back in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered. No ifs, ands, or buts. Must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on third day raised again. And then they remembered his words. So they come back, and we're told in verse 9 that they tell the 11 out of the 12 apostles, one guy was missing, his name was what? Judas, of course. But the 11 are back, and they tell him, hey, we met an angel, and he said that Jesus is alive. One of the other passages tells us that one of the women had actually had an encounter with Jesus and says, no, he's absolutely alive. And of course, in their great faith, verse 11, I had you underline some key words, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense to them. And then we saw the good old Peter. He got up and he ran to the tomb. And when he got there, he found it empty. And instead of jumping around with a hallelujah, he's risen just like he promised, we catch at the end of verse 12 that he went away, wondering himself, duh, what could have happened? And now we pick up the rest of the story that we haven't yet seen. It starts out with a couple of what I'm calling bummed out disciples on the road to a little town called Emmaus. Verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So it's a good walk from there. Not far in our cars today, not much of a distance, but quite a walk. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Verse 15 says, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Rather cool, right? And then the next verse. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now, I get asked all the time when people read this passage, how come they didn't recognize him? And if you're ready to write down my answer, here it is. I don't know. We're not told. Was it because his resurrected body was different enough? Well, that doesn't make much sense in light of some other passages. Was it a miracle of making it so they didn't understand? Did the Lord take on a different form? We don't really know. All we know is that Jesus Christ physically and literally was with them walking on this path, and he just kind of comes up like he's some stranger and starts to talk to them. Now, notice verse 17. He asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces what? Downcast. Those of you that have been underlining through this particular chapter, key words, that word downcast is pretty important. So they're walking along, somebody comes and starts to talk to them and says, "Hey, what are you talking about?" And they just stop. And as we'll see in a moment, they go, "Dude, what planet are you from?" That's in the Greek, but it's more or less what they said. "How can you not know these things that have been happening? You must be a visitor to Jerusalem, because in this last week, some amazing things have happened that the whole town's up in a stir about." But Jesus just plays dumb. So they stood still with their faces downcast. They're absolutely bummed out and depressed. And one of them named Cleopas says, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? Don't you know the things that have happened in these days?" And I love Jesus coyly. What things? "Well, about Jesus, the one from Nazareth," they replied. "He was a what? Prophet." Another phrase to underline. The viewpoint of these two disciples who are leaving Sunday afternoon to head home, as we will see, having heard from the women, having heard from the apostles, the rumors and the stories and the reality, these are disciples or followers, people who've been hanging around with Jesus all along, not of the 12, but of that larger group. And they are downcast, and they have now come to the conclusion that Jesus was once again a what? A prophet. If he's a prophet, then he's not what? Messiah, the deliverer. He was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Verse 20 says, the chief priests and our rulers hand him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem or buy back or restore or deliver Israel. Another key phrase to underline. They were downcast. They had downgraded Jesus from possible Messiah to prophet. And that little phrase, "we had hoped," is a phrase of past tense, isn't it? And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. Now notice verse 22. "In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and they didn't find his body. And they came back and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Well, I'm thinking, well then why are you downcast? Why have you decided he's a prophet? And why do you say we had hoped he was the one to redeem? Verse 24. "Then some of our companions," that of course being Peter and John, "went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him," Jesus, "they didn't see." So in verse 25, Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ," and remember I've told you so many times, Christ is not Jesus' last name. That means Messiah. "Did not the Messiah, the deliverer, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" There was no other option, Jesus points out to them from the Old Testament. And then verse 27 is another key passage to underline to catch the flow of this. "And beginning with Moses," that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, the five books of Moses, the first five books in your Bible, the books that tell the law of God, all of which pointed to Jesus. "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Don't miss this. I want to stop here for just a moment. Jesus says to them, not only, "Hey, listen, It was predicted that the Messiah, and over he'd been saying it, the Messiah had to die and come back to life, which they'd missed. But he also says, if you look closely at the Scriptures from Moses, from the very beginning on, they point to me. A while back, we had a sermon series we called Sightings, which was Jesus in the Old Testament. And some of you who are around then will remember, we started even with the very story of the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve when they sinned. And God, in His judgment to the serpent that Satan had entered, said, you as an animal will forever crawl on your belly. And then speaking to Satan, the source behind it, he says, someday the woman's seed, her offspring, is going to crush your head. You will bite his heel, you will harm him, but he will crush your head, he will kill you. Guess what that was a reference to? The cross. Satan winning on Good Friday and discovering he was absolutely destroyed on Easter Sunday. And it goes on from there. In fact, we're told that the layout of the temple, the layout of the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of those things pointed to Jesus Christ. Even all the sacrifices. You know, when you did a sacrifice, it did not take away your sins. And in the book of Hebrews, in your New Testament, the writer of Hebrews keeps pointing this out over and over. He says, when the priests of old would do a sacrifice, they had to do it day after day after day. And on the big day of atonement, they had to do that every single year. And then he says, why do you think they had to do it day after day after day? Because it couldn't take away sin. It just covered it up for one more day. The way I like to describe it in our culture, it was an interest-only payment. It bought you time, but it didn't pay off your principal. And as sinners before a holy and righteous and almighty God, the sacrifices of the Old Testament could buy us time. They sent a message that something is wrong. They sent a message that that sin involves death and that a substitute could die for us. But they could not take away the sins forever. The blood of bulls and goats can't do that. They just bought time. But they were pointing to a greater sacrifice, that once it was finished, there would be no more need for sacrifices. And Jesus just goes through kind of a little cliff note version of the Old Testament with these guys as they're walking these 7 miles, who knows, for 20 minutes, maybe a couple of hours, who knows how long this conversation was. Just pointing out things that must have caused them to go, oh my goodness, I'd never seen it, I'd never seen it, I'd never seen it. Now, pick it up at verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, oh, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table, verse 30 says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they recognized him. I love it. And he disappeared from their sight. It's like, what? They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? Didn't it just blow us away what he was showing us? Of course. Verse 33. So they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. You got to understand, it's getting late in the day. It's probably around sunset or near dusk. And they got a 7-mile journey in a very unsafe and very difficult time. Nobody's got a little halogen light they're holding up. At best, if they had a torch, if not by moonlight or whatever it would be. But they couldn't wait, so they just headed right back. And when they get there, look at verse 33. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, it's true, the Lord has risen, and he's appeared to Simon, and who is Peter. He goes by Simon Peter. Now catch this in the story. The women find the tomb. It's empty, just like Jesus said. And they wonder what happens. They come back saying, angels told us he's alive, and the 11 apostles say, you've been drinking early in the morning. This is nonsense. Then Peter goes and looks and finds it empty, just as they said, and not with the body gone, but all the cloths that were wrapped around it just laying there, and all he does is wonder. These guys who had heard all that walking home still don't believe anything. In fact, they've downgraded their estimation of who Jesus is. Jesus shows up. It dawns on them. It's absolutely true. They get back, and now everybody has grasped it because they say not only the angel said it, but Jesus has actually physically appeared to Peter. Jesus is alive. You see that in this passage? Don't miss it. It's going to be amazingly important. So they all realize, or at least claim to realize, that He is alive. Verse 34, it is true, the Lord is risen. You might want to underline that, because some of the next stuff is kind of interesting. Then the two told them what had happened on the way, verse 35, and how Jesus was recognized by them when He broke the bread. And while they were still talking, so we moved from two bummed out disciples to now a surprise guest. While they were still talking about this, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, boo! No. He should have. Peace be with you. And they were startled and what? Frightened, thinking they saw a what? Ghost. Like, hello? What do they already know? He is alive. When He shows up, they are freaked out. And they figure it's a ghost. And He says to them, why are you troubled? They're still troubled. And why do you have doubts rising in your mind? My goodness. He told them. They find it. The women tell them. Peter finds the empty tomb. Jesus appears to Peter. The two guys on Emmaus Road come back. They're all high-fiving that He's alive. And when He shows up, they about die of fright. And they are troubled. And they are doubting. So Jesus says, come on, guys. Verse 39, look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. I mean, a ghost doesn't have flesh and blood, as you can see I have. And when He said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And they still, look at verse 41, to underline again. They still did not, what? Believe it. Because of this mixture of joy and amazement. So He asked them, do you have anything to eat? So they gave Him some broiled fish. And He took it and He ate it in their presence. I guess it's no ghost. And He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then He opened their minds so they could understand Scripture. And He told them, this is what is written, was written. The Christ or the Messiah will suffer. He will rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached or proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem, the town we're in right now. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, the Holy Spirit, that we'll look at next weekend. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. The Sunday that changed everything. Now, a couple of things you might want to jot down in your notes before we move on and flesh out, what does this mean to us today? And the first one is, and if you want to write it in the margin of your Bible, I don't know, maybe around verse 25 would be a good place, where He tells the guys on the Emmaus Road, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into His glory? And the verse you might want to write next to it is Mark 8, verses 31 to 33. Because here's what Mark 8, 31 to 33 says. You can look it up later this week. Jesus plainly told them that this was going to happen. He didn't just cryptically tell them. He plainly told them. So much that in Mark is a famous story where Jesus is explaining so clearly that He's going to be arrested and killed that good old Peter Footmouth again steps forward and he says, I rebuke you, Lord. That shouldn't happen. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the will of God. So it was so clear that Peter stepped forward and said, no, that can't happen. You don't want to do that. We wouldn't even let it happen. And here's something else to jot down as a reference to look at later this week. It was kind of interesting to me. Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. I don't know if I have it on your note sheet or not. Matthew 27, 62 to 66 is where after the death of Jesus, the Pharisees and the priest go to Pilate and they say this: this deceiver has been stirring people up. And he's been telling everybody that after he dies, he's going to come back to life in 3 days. So Pilate, would you post a guard so that the disciples can't come and steal his body and claim that he's alive? Now think about that. His followers didn't get it. His enemies absolutely got it. Is that not bizarre? His followers were so clued into what they thought God was up to and what they thought Jesus was going to do. They so filled in the blanks. You ever done that in conversation with somebody? You jump to a conclusion of what they're going to say before they say it, only realize, whoops, that's not where this was going. But his enemies, they got it crystal clear. That's why the guard was posted. By the way, another verse to write down to look at later this week in light of this story. It's found in the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth of the four Jesus stories. It's John chapter 20:19. And it tells us, remember when the guys from Emmaus Road came back and found them all high-fiving and excited? It tells us actually a little more about it. They were in a room with the doors locked because they were afraid of the religious leaders. I want you to catch that. Because remember here at the beginning, I talked about, wouldn't it be exciting to be in the middle of all that God would do, but how actually being there might be a little different? I mean, they're sure he's alive. They've heard these stories. They're high-fiving. Not only when he shows up are they freaked out, but the door is locked and they're hunkered down hiding because they, even though they've been told he's alive, Peter has talked to them, they are still afraid. I don't know about you. I find a ton of comfort in that. Because you know what? Often the Christian life is portrayed in this way that is so unrealistic. All it does is heap on a bunch of guilt. And I either fake my way through it or I look in the mirror and I go, man, I'll never get to where I'm supposed to be. But if we really stop, and that's one of the reasons I like to go into the history of the passage and look real carefully at it, when we go and look at these guys, they're as stupid as we are. They're as hard-hearted as we are. Isn't that neat? I mean, they got to like write Bible and stuff. That's really cool. Even though they were messed up. I find incredible comfort in that. And that leads to the crux of what we're talking about today in terms of application. What happens when we doubt? Because a lot of us have been told that we should never, ever doubt God and His Word. Right? Isn't that kind of church talk? Help me out. Okay. In fact, some of us have been told that when we're full of confidence, God shows up. And when we doubt, God leaves. You ever heard that kind of, maybe not those exact words, but that's more or less it? If you just are full of confidence and just believing and holding on, God shows up. But oh, you let some doubt go in there, God leaves. That's hogwash. As evidenced by the story we just saw. Was there a little bit of doubt in that story? Help me out. Was there doubt by people who should have known better? Huh. Was there doubt by people who even have proof that they shouldn't be doubting anymore? Huh. So let's talk about this thing called doubt. There are actually two kinds of doubt. There's bad doubt and not so bad doubt. So let's talk first of all about the bad doubt. It is doubt that disobeys. Doubt that disobeys. And if you're quick at writing down some notes, I'll give you a couple of kind of phrases that will help you with it. Doubt that disobeys looks something like this. It's when I know what God wants, but I don't do it because I think His way won't work. You ever been there? You know, absolutely God wants you to start something or stop something. There's no question. The Word of God has clearly told it. The Spirit has worked in your life with great clarity on it. A wise counsel has confirmed it with Scripture, whatever. You know what God wants you to do. You know what God wants you to start or stop. But as you look at life, you go, if I do this, things will get worse. In other words, I know what He wants, but it will not work. That's the kind of doubt. That is bad doubt. That is the kind of doubt when people are saying, oh, you should not doubt, that they're absolutely right about. And I want you to see a passage of Scripture that speaks to it. Turn to the left in your Bibles. Around the middle, there's a book called Proverbs. God, remember, put that table of contents in the front of your Bible so you could find these things. So find Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And let's look at verses 5 through 8. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 is a rather famous passage. If you're a longtime Christian, you've probably heard it. Those of you who are brand new at your journey of even trying to find out where in the world Proverbs is, over the years you will realize this is a well-known one. But I want us to see a couple things in it. Because it actually talks about trust and doubt. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Okay, what does that mean? Well, he gives the opposite. Lean not on your own understanding. That's the opposite of trusting God. When he says do this and my own understanding says do that, Proverbs is saying don't lean on your own understanding. Next, in all your ways acknowledge him. A nice poetic way of saying do what he says. And it'll make your path straight. Now look at verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil, because that'll bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Versus the opposite, which is unhealth to your body and a mess to your bones. You see, he's not using the word doubt there, but he's describing the kind of doubt that gets us in trouble. It's the doubt that says, I know better than God. I'll have to take this one into my own hands. It's the doubt that makes us lie in a business deal because we're convinced we can't complete this deal if we tell the whole truth. Certain that if this deal falls through, our life will fall apart, not realizing all that goes with it. Remember not too long ago when a bunch of people were telling you on mortgages and loans and all kinds of things like that, oh, just put this, just put this, just put this. And people just put that and just put that. Sure that, well, if I put the truth down here, I won't get the loan. Oh my goodness, I can't tell you how many people I personally know that wish they'd never got that loan. But in the short term, we can have that kind of doubt. We can be sure that God's way won't work. We can't see the whole picture of where it's all heading. And so we go our own way. That's doubt that disobeys. There's another kind of doubt that disobeys, and it leads to the verse that most people say, oh, you can't doubt, will point to you. It's when I ask God's wisdom to see if I agree with it. When I ask God for wisdom to see if I agree with it. And if not, I look elsewhere until I find somebody who agrees with me. Doubt that figures I know best and therefore disobeys. And doubt that says, God, what do you think I should do that treats him as a cosmic consultant rather than Lord? That's bad doubt. It'll get us in a mess. Turn away to the right in your Bibles, and there's a book called James. Again, listed in your table of contents. It's not a very big book. Find the book of James and find chapter 1. Verses 5 to 8. This is a verse everybody always quotes to me when I say, well, I don't know, I'm worried about this, or I'm troubled, or I'm not sure, or I'm doubting. They go, oh. They go here. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and by the way, right above, the verses right before that are talking about trials. You know, it's not like, Lord, which lottery number should I write down? It's lacking wisdom in the midst of a trial of what to do and what's going on. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him to show what to do. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. There you see it. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. The picture here is somebody who says, what should I do? Gets the advice, then says to somebody else, what should I do? Gets the advice, and they're tossed back and forth by the last person they talk to or the person who's closest to what they already decided. You with me on that? Help me out. Okay? Yeah, when our church was smaller and I could do counseling, I mean, every now and then people would come in and they'd come in looking for someone who agreed with them. And it would become pretty obvious. They'd go, well, what do you think I should do? And sometimes it was like absolutely black and white. You shouldn't do that. Well, really, why? Logical reason, life reason, 4 Bible verse reasons, all down the list. Really? Yeah. Well, what do you think I should do? Not that. Oh, okay. And then they come back a few months later, a few weeks later, whatever, the hole all the deeper, and like, well, what's up? Well, I did that. Well, why? Well, I don't know. What do you think I should do? Stop that. Really? Yeah. Okay. They come back a few weeks later. Well, what's up? Oh, life is a mess. Well, what's going on? Well, I did that. I thought we were going to stop that. I know. And I'd always go, you know, I played a little baseball when I was a kid. Strike one, strike two, strike three. They'd come in for meeting number 4. Oh, life's really a mess. Why? I'm still doing that. What do you think I should do? Whatever you want to do. And that's how God is with us. When we turn Him into a cosmic consultant and don't listen, He's gracious and He's merciful. I mean, we've seen that in our own lives. I'll tell you, I've seen that in mine. But there comes a point where God says, whatever. Just tell me what you want, because that's what you're going to do anyway. That's bad doubt. But there's another kind of doubt. It's not the doubt that disobeys, it's the doubt that doubts. Period. The doubt that doubts. And let me give you some examples of it. When I'm confused, troubled, or worried, it's okay. Now, I know sometimes you'll go to your growth group and you'll be confused, troubled, or worried, and they'll go, oh, do not doubt. Have you read James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8? Just say, yes, I have. Have you heard Larry's sermon? Because we get all uptight when people are worried or troubled or doubting because we think they're just going to bail on everything. So we jump in and we're more nervous about it than God is. Did you see a little bit of worry in this story we read today? Help me. You see a little bit of being troubled? Did you see fear? Huh. Did you see doubt? Did you see Jesus show up? Huh. In one of the Jesus stories where he does a great miracle and the disciples didn't have any faith and they were full of doubt, I love what Jesus says to them. He says, oh, ye of little faith. He didn't say you have no faith. He says, oh, ye of little faith. Here's another doubt that doubts. That's, you know, it's better not to have it, but no big deal. It's pretty human. When I know what God wants, but doubt it'll work, and obey anyway. See, that's the difference between doubt that obeys and doubt that doubts. Come on, I know we're in church and we're all supposed to act like we got our act together, but can you be honest? Can we be honest? Do you ever know what God wants you to do and you go ahead and do it anyway, absolutely convinced there's no way it'll even work? This week in your growth group homework, you're going to see a story from the book of Daniel of three guys that did the right thing, absolutely convinced the wrong thing was going to happen. And they are the most blown away guys in the world when everything works out. It's like, what? And it happens a few weeks ago, we talked about one of the stories in Scripture where they were praying, even though they weren't believing the prayers were going to be answered, and God answered them anyway. The kind of doubt that God meets us in. A couple of references on your note sheet. Mark chapter 9, verses 17 to 20. Guy comes up to Jesus, and Jesus, after the conversation, says, "Do you believe?" And he so honestly goes, "Well, I believe, but would you help my unbelief?" And Jesus comes right through. But for those of you who feel like your faith is strong, I want you to see a verse that tells you what you need to do when someone's faith is not as strong as yours, how to respond to them. And you might be surprised what the Bible says to do. It's way in the back of your Bible in a little book called Jude, one of the postcards from heaven, just one chapter long, a book called Jude. It's right before the book of Revelation. So if you find the last book in your Bible and go left, and you don't go too fast to the left, you'll find Jude. Chapter 1, which is the only chapter, verses 22 to 23. Here's how he says to respond to people who doubt. Rebuke them. Make them feel guilty so they never do it again. Is that what your Bible says? A few of us have done that, though, haven't we? What's it say? Be what? Merciful to those who doubt. Not harsh, not unkind, not rebuking. Be merciful. Why should we be merciful to those who doubt? Because Jesus is. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. But the key is, verse 22, we're called to be merciful. Now, I want to tie this all together with what I'm calling lessons from the empty tomb. Four kind of bring home points. We've seen the story. We've understood the difference between bad doubt that disobeys and human doubt that just doubts. But let's tie this all together and see what we can learn from this passage about our Lord, about our life, and how He responds to us. Lessons from the empty tomb. Lesson number one. Nothing is too messed up for God. If there's anything we learn from the Easter story, it's that nothing is too messed up for God. Because as I like to say, Good Friday was damnable Friday. It was the worst thing that had ever happened in human history when it comes to injustice, when it comes to any bad thing you could ever imagine. There's nothing that has ever been worse in human history to anyone than the sinless Son of God to be betrayed, falsely accused, tortured, and killed. That's damnable Friday. The devil and his demons are dancing, having no clue what happens when Sunday comes. No sin that you have ever done is too messed up for Jesus to invade it. No attack of the enemy, no horrible thing from this fallen world, not even death. Nothing is too messed up for God. It reminds me of a verse many of you have heard. I think I've got it on your note sheet. You might read it later this week. We won't turn to it for the sake of time. But it's a famous verse that a lot of people unthinkingly just throw out when things are tough. It's Romans 8:28. Listen to these words. If you're real fast, I guess, with your Bible, you can turn there. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That's the ultimate nothing is too messed up for God verse. The ultimate story is a resurrection. The ultimate verse is Romans 8:28. 28. All things work together for good to those that love God and called according to His purpose, is how I think the old King James Bible put it. But I want you to see what that verse says and doesn't say. It doesn't say all things are good. It says in all things, even bad things, God can work. He's so powerful toward good. Bad isn't necessary. Bad won't happen in eternity. Bad wouldn't have happened without the fall of Adam and Eve. But even in this fallen world, we have a God that nothing is too messed up for. And He works toward the good of those. There's a condition here. Not everybody. That's the other misunderstanding. Nothing is too messed up for God, but it only gets fixed when it's given to Him. Kind of in the happy thing of thinking about life, sometimes we get, well, God, you know, God must have a purpose. You know, you ever heard that phrase just thrown out? You know, sometimes God, yeah, God has a purpose, like He's judging me. It's not, it's good. It says, God works together in all things for those who love Him. Jesus Himself said, here's who loves me. John 14:15. I don't think I have it on your note sheet, but it's John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Very simple test. If I walk in obedience to the light I have, then my God will invade any situation. And when it is all said and done, and eternity is there, even the worst of the worst will have been made right, just, and work toward good. But it's still bad. I was thinking about it this week. What a mess everybody was in before Sunday came. Just real quickly. Jesus, rejected by His own people, the Jews, rejected by the masses, rejected by the religious leaders, betrayed by a trusted friend, deserted by His closest followers, tortured, and killed. Is that a bad week? Or the disciples. When you've left everything behind to follow someone who has just been killed by the governing authorities, you're in a heap of trouble. That's why they locked the doors. That's why they were so afraid. But Sunday came. And for those who love Him, obey the light we have, Sunday always comes. By the way, just for free, you want the recipe for a miracle in your life? You ever felt like, I want to see a miracle? I'm going to give you the recipe for a miracle. There are three ingredients, and you can kind of mix them up in any which way you want. You can bake them at 225 to 425. It doesn't really matter. But here's a recipe for a miracle. You need these three things. Number one, a really big mess. Now, that takes a whole lot of us go, I'm not so sure. I'd rather have brownies. But part of what we forget, oh God, show yourself real to me. Okay, how about a little Good Friday? Show yourself real to me. How about a really big mess? That's ingredient number one. Ingredient number two is a tiny bit of faith. Mustard seed kind of tiny. A speck of faith. And number three, a really big God. Now, sometimes when life has fallen apart, we get it backwards. We think that the recipe for a miracle is if we can make our faith bigger. Big faith and a tiny God, no miracle. It's a speck of faith and a really big God thrown in a really big mess that God shows up. Nothing is too messed up for God. Number two, God is at work long before we notice. I kind of like this idea. God is at work long before we notice. Theologically, before the foundation of the world was laid, God had the plan of Jesus Christ and all that would be done to rescue us from the sin that God did not cause, but God did know was going to happen. Knowing and causing are two different things. Yeah, there's no way around it. Yes, you know, I like the people who say, well, if God knew that, like, Adam and Eve were going to do what they did and sin was going to enter in, why did He create us anyway? It's like, time out. So you're saying you wish you were dead? And ultimately, what's the pot going to say to the potter anyway? We're here. but before the foundation of the world was even laid. He knew, and he had a plan. They were panicked. Think about it. They were panicked. The door locked, fearful of the Jews. Think the women had been drinking early in the morning. And Jesus is already alive. And has been alive. But they don't know it yet. You ever had that experience in your life? I mean, one of the joys of having years of down the road of walking with Jesus is I can look back and I jotted down some things just in my own life where I was just so convinced that God was asleep at the wheel, only to find out a year later, 2 years later, or whatever it would be, that He wasn't asleep at the wheel at all. He was taking me exactly where I wanted to go. I just didn't know what He was up to. And understanding this is really important, because when we don't know what He's up to, and it looks like the right thing is bringing the wrong results, that's the temptation point to jump off, to give up, to quit, to head back to Emmaus and just go on with life. But that leads me to the next thing that I just love about Jesus. Because even when we're heading back to Emmaus, God shows up, even when we doubt. If there's anything all through Luke chapter 24, it is doubt with a capital D. And if there's anything throughout Luke 24, it is God showing up, God showing up, God showing up. Do I have Psalm 73 written down on your note sheet? Help me out. Is it? Circle it. It's one I mention quite often because it's one of my favorites about this whole principle. There's a guy named Asaph, and as he's looking around, he sees that the wicked are absolutely successful and the godly are absolutely losing in that culture. Nothing's going right. And he comes to the point that he says, "What good has it done me to live righteously?" And here's what I love. Just as he was about, as he says, "I was about to say those words," not like God's up there, "Oop, bad words." You know, but that's a word picture of I'm ready to bail out on God. He says, just as I was about to do that, God took me into the tabernacle and He showed me the end of the ungodly and the end of the righteous. And he suddenly goes, oh, I guess it all works out. But here's what I love about Psalm 73, that God shows up in his doubt. That God shows up right as he's about ready to say, I can't handle this anymore. The right thing keeps bringing the wrong result. And just like in this story, just like in our lives, God keeps showing up until we close that door and we lock it. Some of you know what that's like. Some of you are experiencing it right now. You're trying to run from Him. You are annoyed at Him. You are ticked off at Him. You're on your way to Emmaus. And every time you turn around, He keeps showing up. That's why He's the hound of heaven. He'll keep pursuing till the day you die or the day you lock that door. He loves you that much. And then the last principle is this. God's solutions are often not what we expected. They had it all figured out. When Jesus was arrested, they wanted an acquittal, but they got a resurrection. When Jesus was doing his ministry, they wanted an earthly kingdom that would last throughout their lifetime. They got an eternal kingdom. They wanted a redeemer who would right the wrongs of Rome. They got a redeemer who paid for all of their sins. Have you ever wanted X only to have God give you 100X? That's the story of the resurrection. It's not just a religious story. It's a historical truth. With power and direction and understanding, that can shape every decision of our life, even when we doubt. Because folks, that's what happens when you doubt. Father, I ask you to take the things that we have looked at today and help us to grow in our understanding of what they mean. As we explore them and read through them in preparation for our growth group or just reflecting upon them, would you speak to our hearts in very real and practical ways about the decisions we're making right now, about those areas where maybe we doubt, but we know what we should do. Lord, have mercy on our doubt. And Lord, help us to run from our disobedience in that doubt. And while our heads are bowed and eyes closed, I could not finish a couple of weeks on the resurrection without giving some of you who've been coming around and checking out Jesus Christ in Carlsbad or Fallbrook or here on our Vista campus, Kailua. You've been checking Him out. But you know in your heart of hearts, you've just been checking out the truth. You've not yet taken that step to step over the line and follow the truth. Here's the deal Jesus offers: to forgive our sins, to adopt us into His family, and come and change us from the inside out, even in our doubts. But there's one condition. He needs the steering wheel of our life. We need to follow Him. Even if at times we look off to the side, even if at times we slow down, even if times if we sit down in the middle of the road and say, I can't go any farther, we need to follow Him. And if today is the day that you would want to begin that journey of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, stepping over that line and giving Him the steering wheel, the Lord Jesus of resurrected power will forgive you, adopt you, and change you. If you're ready, would you just pray this prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins, to adopt me into your family, and come change me from the inside out. From this point on, would you take control? Here's the steering wheel of my life. You navigate. Now, if you just prayed that prayer, in a moment we're going to be collecting tithes, gifts, and offerings in every campus and in every venue. And as people prepare for that, they also take out little worship response cards that are inside of your bulletin. And they're going to jot prayer requests, questions off today's teaching. Here's what I want to ask you to do if you just prayed that prayer. Would you write, I gave my life to Jesus. I prayed that prayer. I started following today. Whatever words you use, we'll know. But will you do that so we can pray for you as you begin your journey as a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ? Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want you all to remember that when we start the journey, He's faithful to continually help us along that journey, even when we doubt. So turn around and greet a fellow doubter in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week. God bless.